As we open the scriptures together this morning, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bible to the book of Ruth. The Old Testament book of Ruth. If you're unfamiliar with that book, you'll find it after the book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And we have been considering this book for the last couple of weeks, considering the role that it plays in the story of Christmas. It's a good reminder for us that in many ways, the story of Christmas is the story of the entire Bible. There's a very real sense in which we could drop into any passage of the Scripture, and from that passage, we could tell the story of Jesus Christ coming, that time period that we consider to be Christmas time. That is because the story of Christmas is the story of God coming, taking upon Himself humanity in order to rescue us from our sin. And that is the story of the Bible. 66 books written by numerous authors over a span of more than 1,000 years, and yet communicating one unified message. That God, who has always existed in three distinct persons for His own praise and glory, created a world that was good and right and established human beings as His representatives in that place. That those human beings, by their sin, cast off the rightful rule of their king, and that God determined to save them. That He promised throughout the Old Testament, through prophets and through circumstances, He reaffirmed His promise to send a deliverer to rescue humanity. That embedded in those promises, though subtle, was the reality that that deliverer would be God Himself. That He would be the mighty God, the everlasting. The story of Christmas, that God fulfilled those promises. That deliverer came. That His name is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. That He lived a perfect life of obedience, which is our very problem, that we cannot. That He died a death, not because of what He had done, but because of what we have done. That through His death and His victorious resurrection, He offers salvation from sin. He offers the opportunity to be made right with the Father. And then as He goes up into heaven to receive His rightful place at the right hand of the Father, He will come again. And though the world continues to labor and to languish under the effect of human sin, when the rightful king returns the second time, He will make all things right. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of the Scripture. And this morning, we are here in the book of Ruth, hearing about two women who have a very serious problem, and wondering how it is that God is going to solve their problem. And we say, how does that story fit into this big story? And yet, even in the historical narrative passages of the Scripture, we recognize that a story in the Bible is never merely a story. That it is God's revelation of Himself. That He is displaying His character. That He is communicating something of how He interacts with human beings and what He expects of human beings. In the book of Ruth, we see the loving loyalty of people for one another on full display. And yet as we move through the book, we find that that loyal love is merely reflecting the loyalty and the love of someone who is far greater. That is God Himself. Many who have studied the book of Ruth have summarized its theme this way, that God's loyalty is greater than any human loyalty. As great as the loyalty and the love on display in this book, that God is the source of all of that. That He is loyal and that He is loving. So where are we in this story? Where do we find ourselves? We are in chapter 3. So far, we've been introduced to this woman, Naomi, to her painful circumstance. She and her husband were living in Bethlehem during the period of the Judges. The people of Israel were rebellious against God, and God judged them with a famine. That this man, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and their two sons fled from their ancestral home in Bethlehem to go to the nation of Moab to escape the judgment of God. That there in that land, these two sons took wives. Their father died, and then both of the sons died, leaving this woman Naomi with two daughters-in-law and the three of them with no means of providing for themselves. And our question in chapter 1 was, has God abandoned these women? What is God doing here? One of those daughters-in-law returns to her people in Moab, and yet Ruth clings to Naomi. They return to Bethlehem. They are without a means of support. The future for them seems very bleak, and we enter chapter 2 with a confidence that God is doing something, but we're not sure how He's going to do it. How will God provide for these women? And then we're introduced to the next main character, Boaz. Boaz, following the commandments in God's law, allows Ruth to glean in the corners of his field, to pick up the barley grain and the wheat that's dropped by his harvesters. He demonstrates an incredible amount of generosity toward her. Ruth demonstrating great loyalty to her mother-in-law, working every day in the field during the harvest to provide for her. That's really how we end chapter 2. God has met their need. And yet they do have a longer-term situation to consider. Is this how we're going to go on? We're just going to eke out an existence as Ruth goes every day into the field and harvests for them? What happens when harvest time is over? Boaz has certainly been generous, but there's no way for these two women to stockpile enough food to care for them during the winter months. And so while their immediate needs are met, there is this looming question of what kind of future lies before them. What kind of hope can they possibly have? That's really the question that hangs over chapter 3. Before we read the chapter, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help as we seek to understand what He is doing, not only in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but what God is doing in our lives today. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift that it is to us. We thank You for the stories of faithful people who have gone before us, who serve as encouragements to us. We thank You for the lessons we derive even from their failures. And yet, Father, our greatest thanks in the Scripture is for the view it gives us of You Yourself. We thank You that You have not chosen to remain hidden from us, but that You have made Yourself known through the words of the Scripture. We thank You that we have access to them in our own language, a privilege not all people have through this world, a privilege that has not been known throughout history. We have access to the Scriptures. We each can open them this morning and read from them. I pray that we would not take that privilege lightly, that we would place great value on what Your word has to say to us this morning. We pray that You would instruct us, that You would build us up in our faith as we consider the truths of Your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, as Naomi is preparing, as she thinks, to depart from both of her daughters-in-law, that isn't in fact what happens, but Naomi is preparing for this departure, she communicates a prayer to God on behalf of both Ruth and Orpah. And her prayer for them in chapter 1 is that they would find, the word in our translation in verse 9 of chapter 1 is that they would find rest. That idea of rest is long-term security. And for these women, in the culture in which they lived, in the time in which they lived, that kind of security came how? It came through family. It primarily came through a husband. This really is the issue that Naomi communicates to them. Don't attach yourselves to me. There's no hope that I would provide another son to be a husband for you. And yet Naomi prays, the Lord grant you that you might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And it is the repetition of that word for rest in chapter 3, verse 1, that draws our attention to their need at this point. There is still this question of their long-term security. Would you follow along? I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, that is Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi, said to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Do you notice a transformation taking place in Naomi? Have you noticed kind of a change in her character so far throughout this book? We are reading this as a story. It's historical events, but it's recorded for us in the form of a story. And when you learn about how to read a story, you learn there are characters that are described as static characters. That is, they remain the same pretty much throughout the story. And yet there are characters who are dynamic characters. They are transformed by the events of their own story. Naomi is a classic biblical example of a dynamic character. She is not talking the same way or acting the same way as she did in chapter 1. There is a change taking place here. She's hatching this plan that I think has really been in her mind for a few weeks, ever since Ruth came home and told her that she was gleaning in Boaz's field. But do you hear how Naomi couches her desire for this plan? It is focused entirely on Ruth and Ruth's need. Do you hear that in her voice? My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Naomi doesn't really bring herself into this equation at all, even though Boaz is in fact related to Ruth through Naomi's family. And even though provision for Ruth would seem to mean provision for Naomi, she is speaking in terms that direct our attention to someone else. Compare that to her attitude at the end of chapter 1, where she voices her complaint against God and says, I went out from this town full, and God has brought me back empty. And we said that's very striking, because who is standing right there? Ruth, who has demonstrated such commitment and loyalty to her mother-in-law. Do you hear in Naomi's words in chapter 1 a focus on herself, her circumstance, and her difficulty? God has brought me back empty. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. God has dealt bitterly with me. That's where we find Naomi at the end of chapter 1. As a matter of fact, in the beginning of chapter 2, Ruth kind of takes circumstances into her hands and says, well, I'm not just going to sit around here. Should I go out and go glean somewhere? And what is Naomi's response to her? Thank you so much. I'll pray for you. What does she say? Just kind of dismissively, go ahead. Almost read in her words like, give it a shot. We'll see what happens. That's how we see Naomi in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. We come to the beginning of chapter 3, and her outlook is completely changed. Her attitude toward Ruth seems adjusted. What has happened to change Naomi's attitude? It really is the events at the end of chapter 2. That Ruth comes home from gleaning in Boaz's field, picking up these grains of barley. And Naomi is really astounded that someone has demonstrated that kind of generosity to Ruth. And she asks, who is it? And Ruth says, some guy named Boaz. He was really nice. And that means much more to Naomi than it means to Ruth. Because Naomi knows that he is a close relative of theirs. And the reality, the identity of this one who has been so kind and so generous, draws from Naomi's lips a word of praise to God. Blessed be Boaz of the Lord, because the Lord has not left off his kindness, his loyal love, to the living and to the dead. It is this realization on Naomi's part that God is working in their circumstances. Naomi begins to have a glimmer of hope that God is going to use Boaz not just to answer their immediate need, but that God is going to use Boaz to answer their long-term need. And Naomi responds to this realization that God has not abandoned her. God has not rejected her. That God is working, that draws out a word of praise from Naomi. The next time we see her, she seems transformed. Do we realize that our relationship with God and our attitude toward God will impact our attitude toward other people? And that this is particularly heightened when we face trying circumstances. There is an inherent temptation in the midst of trials for our selfishness to come into full bloom. That what we're facing is so difficult and it's so right in front of us that it obscures our view of anything else, it obscures our view of anyone else. And we become consumed with ourselves. I don't want to read too much into the text, but when I read the story of Ruth, that's how I hear Naomi speaking. A woman consumed with her own problems. A woman who fails to see God's goodness and kindness towards her. A woman who misinterprets God's posture toward her difficulty and her pain, and that leads her to selfishness, to focus merely on her problems, to minimize the kindness of other people demonstrated toward her. And then she realizes that God is at work in her circumstance. Her attitude toward the Lord changes, and all of a sudden, her attitude towards others changes. There is a connection between our relationship with God and our treatment of others, our relationship with others. And so out of this concern for Ruth, Naomi devises a plan. We just read it. And it's a plan, very honestly, that requires some explanation. As I was reading, or maybe as you've read this book before, have you ever struggled to understand exactly what Naomi is telling Ruth to do here? There are a couple things that are helpful for us to understand. The first is how significant it is that Boaz is a close relative to them. You notice at the end of chapter 2, this is the whole thing that Naomi catches on, and it's actually a humorous interaction between Naomi and Ruth. Because Naomi says, "Oh, who was so kind to you?" And Ruth says, "Oh, this really nice guy named Boaz." And Naomi says, "Boaz, he's a close relative of ours." This is big news to Naomi. What's Ruth's response? "Yeah, he was really nice." And you kind of get a sense from Naomi that she goes, "Okay, you don't get it. Just, it's good for you. Keep going there. Okay. Keep working in this field." What is this issue that Boaz is a close relative to their family? This is the wisdom of God displayed in the law that he gave to the nation of Israel. There are actually two things going on here. One is the role of what's called a redeemer, or a kinsman redeemer, a relative redeemer, that's stipulated in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25. The other is what's called levirate marriage, that is a stipulation communicated in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll deal with the redemption idea first. God established in his law in the Old Testament responsibilities that close relatives had for their family when they found themselves in difficult circumstances. If you had a family member and they were in a situation where they were impoverished and they were forced to sell their land, as their nearest relative, you had a responsibility toward them to ensure that that land stayed in the family. You had a responsibility to buy that land. And then every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, that land would be returned to the family member who had sold it. If your nearest relative was so desperate that they were selling themselves into servanthood, or they were taken as a servant to someone else to pay off a debt, you had a responsibility as their nearest kinsman, as their closest relative, to redeem them, to buy them out of their slavery. These really are two of the main responsibilities in Leviticus 25 for a kinsman redeemer. Purchasing land to keep it in the family, purchasing your family member out of slavery when they find themselves in that situation. The third stipulation seems very strange to us. It's taking on the role of what's called in the Old Testament the avenger of your family. They didn't have a set court system and prisons and judicial system. And it was your responsibility, if you're the closest relative of someone who's murdered, it's your responsibility as the nearest kinsman to see that justice is done and to avenge the murder of that relative. Those were the three main responsibilities of the person known as a kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word, I don't usually drop Hebrew and Greek words, but it's helpful for us. The Hebrew word is goel. If you're the redeemer, if you're the goel for that relative, you're their next of kin. You have responsibilities in regards to their land. It's actually remarkable in Leviticus 25, God tells them that this is so because God is the one who owns the land. He says, you're going to do this, you're going to keep the land attached to the families that had it through their ancestors because I own the land. Okay. You're sojourners, you're strangers, you're temporary custodians of the land that I own. And so you're not just going to amass land for yourself, you're going to keep it in the families that I distributed it to when they came into the promised land. So if you're someone's nearest relative, you have a responsibility to them in their poverty regarding their land, their slavery, and their life. There's also the issue of marriage. It was very significant in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament time, not only for the land to be kept in families, but for family names not to die out. This is because God had established particular promises to particular families. and had given distributions of land and property to different family groups. And God ensured that the different families in the nation of Israel would not die out. And one of the ways he ensured that was through something called levirate marriage. That sounds like Levi to us, like the temple. That word really doesn't have anything to do with the sons of Levi. It comes to us from Latin, actually. The Latin word lever, which means your brother. Levirate marriage was the practice where if a man married a woman and that man died, it was his brother's responsibility to become her husband. And their firstborn child would carry the name of the deceased brother. Now, I know that seems very strange to us. But in God's economy with the nation of Israel, these two stipulations in the law of the kinsman redeemer and the levirate marriage were God's way of ensuring the integrity of the nation. Now, sometime in the short period between the giving of the law and the events recorded in Ruth, those two issues are combined together when women and property are involved. These issues of the goel and the levirate marriage are actually not connected in the law. But it's obvious in Ruth's situation that the nation had understood, well, if there's a woman and her husband has died, what good is it if you get her land back? What's she going to do with that? Right? And so the responsibility to marry that woman and provide security for her was attached to the responsibility to secure her land for her. And isn't there an appropriate wisdom in that? That God's people were recognizing his intention to care for people, and they're saying, well, if you give her land, that's great, but that's not going to do her any good. And so this is what Naomi is seeing in Boaz. He's demonstrating such generosity to Ruth. And he is one of their close relatives. He's one of their near kinsmen. This is why Naomi can say, God's not leaving off his loyalty to the living, me and Ruth, but also to whom? To the dead. To her husband Elimelech, whose sons died. What's going to happen to Elimelech's name and his family line? You see, Naomi sees in Boaz God's faithfulness to the family. And so she comes up with this plan. That's the issue with the kinship. We struggle a little bit understanding how significant that is because we don't live under these legal stipulations. But what do you think of Naomi's plan just on the merits? Is there something about this that seems inappropriate to you? Is there something about this that seems seductive to you? That here Naomi knows that Boaz is going to be in some dark place, and she encourages Ruth to, as we read it, to get herself all dolled up, to avoid being seen, and to have some meeting with this man in the middle of the night. That seems troubling to us, doesn't it? I think that's heightened by the fact that we know that this is happening in the period of the Judges, when all kinds of bad things are taking place. I would like this morning to vindicate Naomi and Ruth. To vindicate Naomi's plan and to vindicate Ruth's purity in what takes place on that threshing floor that night. The first point that I would make is how Naomi describes Ruth's preparation of herself. What does she tell her to do? Wash yourself. Anoint yourself, that means put some perfume on. Put some raiment, some nice clothing. Now, as poor women, her options for clothing were probably limited, but not what she's going and harvesting in the field with. And get you down to the floor. It is interesting that those expressions of washing yourself and anointing yourself and putting a new set of clothes on, that expression is found almost in the exact same terminology in another place in the Old Testament. And it is this episode where David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's been told by Nathan the prophet that the baby is going to die as a result of his sin. And he pours himself out in anguish, in prayer to God for the life of that child. He's in mourning. And the baby dies. Does anybody remember David's response when he receives word that the baby has died? He gets himself up. He washes himself. He anoints himself. And he puts on new clothing. And in David's situation, the reason he's doing that is that he knows that God's activity had been righteous. That he had prayed. That God had not chosen to answer that prayer. And so David's time of mourning was done. He was taking the answer of the Lord, and he was moving forward. Do you see how that applies to Ruth's situation? I believe what's happening here is that Ruth has been dressed in the apparel and the attitude of a woman in mourning. And that Naomi is encouraging her not so much to make herself attractive to Boaz as to communicate that she is now out of mourning and available for marriage. I asked Emily this, and I think a light bulb came on for Emily when I asked her this week. I don't see her in here. I'm not going to speak for her. But I asked Emily, I said, has it ever just been stuck in the back of your mind, if Boaz is such a great guy, why he doesn't take the initiative here? Has that ever, you may never have even formed the question, but has that ever kind of, in only me and Emily? I think it's entirely likely that Boaz doesn't take the initiative because Ruth is not communicating that she's available for marriage. That she's adorned as a woman who's lost her husband and is in mourning. Okay. Does that help you understand what Naomi is saying here? You say, well, there's still some really strange stuff going on there. Okay. Well, let's read the following verses. Verses 5 through 9. Ruth responds to Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid or startled. I don't know that he was fearful, but he was startled. And he turned himself and, what's the word? Behold, a woman lay at his feet, right? There's a woman here. And he says to her, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Again, there are some who read this passage and they take the expression of uncovering Boaz's feet and lying down next to him as euphemisms for sexual activity. I think that's an entire misreading of this passage, and I'd actually just say if you try to take it that way, the rest of the passage doesn't make any sense. Okay, it just doesn't follow. That takes place, and then Boaz wakes up, and then they have this conversation. What's he doing in the threshing floor anyway? It sounds like he's guarding the harvest. He takes himself and he lays down next to the pile of the grain that they've winnowed out. This is the period of the judges. There were thieves. It was a dangerous time in Israel's history. He lays himself down there. He's going to sleep next to his valuable harvest. I would also suggest that people who describe Boaz eating and drinking and his heart being merry as him having a big party and being drunk, and he's in some kind of a drunken stupor, doesn't make a whole lot of sense if he's laying down to guard his harvest. I actually think we're reading in 21st century language and attitudes and mindset to read the text that way. He's worked a long day. He had a good meal. He had good things to drink. It's the end of a very fulfilled day. He's happy, and he goes and he lays himself down. There is nothing more to see here in this passage. This is unusual to us, but not unusual to them. An appropriate way for Ruth to communicate to Boaz her desire for him to act as a redeemer for her. I think it's remarkable, too, the way that she describes this in verse 9. She says, spread your skirt over your handmaid. Or the idea there is, cover me with your wings under your protection. Do you realize that's the prayer that Boaz prayed for her in the previous chapter? He says, let the Lord spread his wings. The Lord you've come to trust in, let him spread his wings over you. Okay. Now Ruth is repeating that very terminology back to Boaz. I wouldn't make this a huge application point in the book, but I do find it remarkable that both Naomi and Boaz find themselves being the answer to their own prayer requests. Naomi prays in chapter 1 that the Lord would let Ruth find rest. Chapter 3, Naomi says, "Shouldn't I help you? Isn't it appropriate for me to be the one to help you put a plan together so that you find rest?" Chapter 2, Boaz says, "May the Lord cover you with his wings, that Lord that you've come to trust." And now Boaz has the opportunity to be the answer to his own prayer request. I just wonder how often we bring prayer requests before the Lord and we're either unaware or unwilling that the Lord would actually be pleased to use us to answer the request that we're bringing. You know, we see someone in need and we say, "Well, I really hope the Lord meets their need." And the Lord's saying, "I would love to meet their need through you." Right? Or we bring a request for the salvation of someone's soul. And perhaps the Lord's intent is to use our testimony to bring that person to faith. What a blessed privilege to be able to be used of the Lord to answer the very request that we bring to him. So Ruth takes a risk. She demonstrates great trust in her mother-in-law. She steps out into probably what was a little awkward for her. She's not an Israelite. She's getting a crash course in winnowing law and redeeming law and levirate marriage law. And she's trusting that Naomi is communicating these things rightly to her. And she goes out. And Boaz, what will his response be to her? Do you see the risk here? This really is kind of the crisis point of the book. How's Boaz going to respond? Look with me at verse 10. We'll read down through verse 11. Boaz says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness." That's our word, loyal love. "You've shown more loyalty and love in the latter act, in the latter end, than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." How does Boaz reply? I think it's remarkable that he's saying that her loyalty in coming to him and asking him to be her redeemer is greater than the loyalty she showed to Naomi in the beginning. To adopt the cultural practices of that nation, to come to Boaz, who we're to understand is significantly older than she is, this wouldn't necessarily be an attraction at first sight kind of situation for Ruth as a young woman, and yet she comes to Boaz. She has shown such loyalty. And we say, well, who's she showing loyalty to? I think probably Boaz has in mind Naomi. That she's showing great loyalty to Naomi or to the family. But she's also showing loyalty to the Lord. She says in the beginning of the story that Naomi's God will become her God. Is she following through on that? That she is following and appropriating the laws of what God? Of the true God. And she is demonstrating a commitment to following the path that God has laid out in His Word. God communicated stipulations and laws for her exact situation, and she is following those commandments. How often, when we find ourselves in challenging circumstances, are we the most tempted to deviate from what God has told us? Under extreme circumstances, sometimes it's when we're the most tempted to try to chart our own course, to find our own solution, to assume that whatever God has said certainly doesn't apply to me in this situation, because this situation is so difficult or it's so unusual, God certainly couldn't mean me. And so we find ourselves in trials, and that is the time when we are often the most tempted to try to reject what God has said and find our own solution. And yet Ruth is in the middle of a crucible of trial. And she is committing herself to follow God's plan and God's word, what God has said to do. We've asked ourselves in this series before, but it's good for us to ask ourselves again. Are we convinced that God's way is actually best for us? Are we convinced of that? That even those commandments from the Lord that seem difficult, even those commands that require sacrifice, even commands that require pain on our part, that ultimately God's plan is best. We have to have this commitment that God is ultimately concerned about our good, and He has established how life works. And so blessing comes through obedience. The hand of the Lord being against us comes through disobedience. That commitment, that conviction that God's way is ultimately always best for us will likely be tried for you the severest in difficulty. You will be the most tempted to deviate from what God has said in a time of trial. Ruth is exemplary to us in this way. She trusts her mother-in-law, she trusts God's way, and she obeys. And Boaz responds to her by communicating that he will, in fact, do what she has asked. And yet there is some tension introduced here near the end of the story. Now, every good story has a final moment of suspense. It's that time when the bad guy's not really dead. You thought he was, and he's not. And he comes back, and you go, what's going to happen? Right? There is a moment of suspense here near the end of the story. What does Boaz say in verse 12? And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Oh, he's a close relative of Elimelech's. But he is not the nearest relative of Elimelech's. There is someone closer. Verse 13, tarry this night, it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, that's good. Well, let him obey and do what God requires of him. Let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until morning. I'm actually going to go a little ahead for us into chapter 4. I'm doing this primarily because our service next week, where we'll be considering chapter 4, is a special service, and I'm going to feel a little more constrained by time. So I'm going to introduce us to the idea of this nearer kinsman. What happens with the closer relative in chapter 4? Boaz meets him in a public place. They actually do what in their day would be establishing a hearing with witnesses. And Boaz officially communicates to him, you are the nearest relative of Naomi. And she's in a situation where her land has come up for sale. The terminology Boaz uses either suggests that Elimelech sold his land when he left, and now it's the nearer kinsman's responsibility to buy it, or that Naomi is in such an extreme situation, she's right now putting the land up for sale. Both of those circumstances were covered in Leviticus 25. Boaz says, that property's up for sale. Will you redeem it? What's the near relative say? Yes, I will. And then Boaz tells him, oh, by the way, there's the issue of this young woman. She comes with the land. You buy the land, you get the girl. And what does the relative say? He backs out of the deal. We can spend a lot of time talking about why that is. He seems to be concerned about the inheritance of his own children, the introduction now of other children that will require an inheritance. Whatever the case is, he backs out of the deal. Boaz does the part of a kinsman. They do what in their day would have been shaking of hands, which is the near relative took his sandal off and gave it to Boaz. Are you glad that we don't have that shaking of hands anymore to seal the deal? Here's my shoe. It's interesting that in the narrative, when Boaz addresses the near relative, it says in the text for us that he addressed him with a word that's translated friend. It's actually a Hebrew word that has no equivalent in English. Friend is pretty close, but there's no equivalent. The closest equivalent in English would be calling this man so-and-so, or calling him John Doe. His name is taken out of the story. And why is that? It's likely because his failure to do his part is embarrassing. And there's some attempt to kind of remove that embarrassment from the story by just saying, you know, we'll just call him so-and-so, the nearest relative. It is remarkable that what he's so concerned about, his name and his inheritance, he is lost to history. Nobody knows his name. Nobody knows who his descendants are. Everybody who reads the Bible knows Boaz's name. Everybody who reads the scripture knows who Boaz's and Ruth's descendants are. Isn't that remarkable? As one preacher has said, the near kinsman walks away down the road without the girl, without the land, and without his shoe. Okay, and we see him just go stumbling down the road into oblivion. What is that there to do in the story? What is this episode of the lack of loyalty on the part of the near relative? What's it doing? It is highlighting the loyalty of Boaz. Just like Orpah serves as a literary foil for Ruth, Orpah does what we would kind of consider, okay, maybe it's a little bit bad form, but that's kind of what you'd expect her to do. Here, the nearer kinsman, okay, he's not really doing what he's supposed to do, but, you know, he's looking out for number one. That's kind of what we expect selfish people to do. Just highlights the character of Boaz, that he demonstrates such loyalty and such love. We actually see that in the concluding verses of chapter 3, I don't want to leave us without reading these verses. Verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning. She rose up before one person could know another. It's still dark. He said to her, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And again, some people read that in as nefarious. I think he's simply seeking to protect her reputation. He's going to deal with this, but he doesn't want any rumors running around. He asks her, verse 15, to bring her veil, her head covering, and hold it out. When she held it, he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Look at his generosity on full display. And when she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, who art thou, my daughter? Naomi's not struggling with memory loss. This is an expression to ask her, how did it go? You know, isn't that what you would be doing? All night you've been waiting. She hasn't come back. You see her coming down the road. What happened? What did he say? And Ruth told her all that the man had done to her. And Ruth said, verse 17, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then she said, Naomi says, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. And she's right. Mama's intuition proves correct. Boaz is going to go get this deal done. What do we see in this passage is that we're closing out the passage and we find Boaz exemplary in his love and his loyalty. We find Ruth exemplary in her love and her loyalty. We find Naomi's character changing and progressing and growing. And that's where we are today. The reality is that among our assembly, there are those of us here who live their lives as examples to the rest of us of how to show loving loyalty to family members. Some of us in our assembly, some of you, have sacrificed much to care for aging parents and really demonstrated a remarkable loving loyalty to parents or to children or to one another in the household of faith. And so there are some of us who serve as great examples. We're also all a lot like Naomi. We have room to grow. It is God's intention that we be dynamic characters. He's not leaving us the way that we are. We're growing in our trust. We're growing in our faith. God has given us a great privilege that when Boaz and Ruth are acting in these ways, they're reflecting God's own character. Right? Isn't this ultimately the point as we started? That as great as Ruth's loyalty is, as great as Boaz's commitment is, that God's is greater? That God is actually the one working out the details of all of these situations to provide for these women? That Boaz and Ruth are really just reflecting the character, the unique character of God? And yet we recognize that if it's God's character that we're reflecting, we need God's help. We need God's help. We run the risk of finishing a story like that with this kind of exhortation. Be like Ruth. Or be like Boaz. Okay. That might produce some positive short-term fruit for you. If we ended that way, you might have a situation where you're struggling and you would say, okay, I need to go out and I need to be like Ruth or I need to be like Boaz. But the reality is, how long would that last you? Straining after these examples of faith in the Scripture, trying to do your best, how long would that last before you would reach the end of the chain? And you would realize that you don't have enough commitment. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough faith to live that kind of life of dedication to God. We need God's help. We need God's grace. We need a relationship with Christ. The only way that we can live lives treating one another and interacting with one another the way we should is by being rightly related to Jesus Christ. When we have a relationship with Christ as our Savior, then we have strength, we have power, we have grace that's available to us to live out the life that He's called us to do. Christianity is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion. It's a faith of dependence on God. And that's what the Scripture is calling us to recognize that it's only through our relationship with Christ and it's only by His grace that we can display the kind of love and the kind of loyalty in our relationships that pleases Him. And that's why we need to pray and ask for His help. Father, it is our desire to live lives of faith and faithfulness. Faithfulness to You and faithfulness in our relationships in this life. We recognize that we're weak, that we so often tend to falter in our confidence, much like Naomi did. But we need You to strengthen. We need You to communicate grace. We need You to help us to pursue Christ and faithfulness to Christ. We pray that through this book, this story of Ruth and Boaz, that we would see Your awesome character on display. That we would see Your plan for the ages and Your commitment to be faithful not just to Naomi and Ruth, but to be faithful to all who will call You their God. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.